All right, well, we ought to give God a hand for being holy and righteous and worthy and faithful and wonderful and always being with us and never leaving us or forsaking us. Good afternoon, good evening, everybody. So good to be with you. Today, we are continuing our brand new series in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John was written by one of Jesus's closest followers, John. And John writes his gospel. He's unusually clear on the purpose and the reason that he wrote his gospel. And here's what he says in John 20, 31. He tells us plainly why he wrote it. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so that's what the Bible says is the goal, and that's the goal in the gospel of John. He says, belief, he says, life, and he says, in Jesus' name. And this is really helpful because John is telling us here that the subject of his gospel is the story of Jesus Christ himself. However, what he's also telling us is the driving theme of this book that he wrote is the subject of belief. And when you read the Bible about this subject of belief, what you realize is the Bible really pushes up against our assumptions about belief altogether, because according to the Bible, belief is not just mere acknowledging of the facts. Belief is not just agreeing with somebody. No, according to the Bible, belief is more than that. Let's put it this way. To believe in the Bible means to trust. It's not just acknowledging that something is true. It's entrusting your life to God and putting your life in his hands. And here's something that the Bible assumes about belief that we don't always talk about today. Belief actually begins before you have all the evidence. And I know that you want all the answers right now. And I know that you want to know what the outcome's going to be right now. And I know we want to have everything figured out right now. But here's how belief works according to the Bible. Belief begins actually before you know everything and before all your questions are answered. And if we're being real honest, just real talk here tonight, that tension makes us kind of uncomfortable. Because we figure if we have to believe something before we have absolute certainty, we wonder if that's really a smart thing to do. But if we take a moment and think about it for a second and think about all the beliefs we hold and the people and the institutions that we believe in, what we'll actually realize is we already live this way already. I mean, we already believe in things without having all the evidence. Consider this question. Have you ever believed in something as if it was true that you were told at 7 years old and you still much later operate as if that thing were true? Maybe it's just me. Let me explain. When I was 7, I was living under the guidance and the direction of my father. And my father loved his children fiercely. However, my father was also a very unique guy. You see, my father was vegan before being vegan was cool. And he was a hardcore vegan. He used to spend hours reading the nutritional facts on the back of a can of beans. That's how vegan he was. And my dad loved his children, but my dad hated microwaves. He hated microwaves. That's right, that innocent appliance in your kitchen. My dad hated microwaves. He wasn't a fan of microwaves. He didn't call it heating up the food in the microwave. He called it nuking the food. And he was convinced that microwaves gave off some type of harmful radiation. So whenever, as I was a little kid, I would use the microwave, my dad would tell me to stand back just to make sure I didn't catch anything radioactive coming out of the microwave. So I did it every single time the microwave was on. I stepped back for years. No research, no science, no experiment. The only thing that never quite made sense to me is if using the microwave, if it was giving off something so harmful, why was it okay to eat the food that was coming out of it? And what's more, last week I caught myself when my 7-year-old daughter was popping popcorn in the microwave. I caught myself telling her, "Hey, babe, stand back just a little bit while your popcorn is popping." This sounds ridiculous, But I'm not alone. We believe in things with no evidence. The experts have observed this phenomenon, and the Nobel Prize-winning psychologist Daniel Kahneman puts it this way. For some of our most important beliefs, we have no evidence at all, he says, except that people we love and trust hold these beliefs. Considering how little we know, the confidence we have in our beliefs is preposterous, he says. And it is also essential. That's a striking statement, isn't it? Here's what he's saying. We believe in all types of things without complete evidence, simply because we trust the source. And this brings us back to the Gospel of John. Because here's the question I have for the Bible tonight. Is this the kind of belief that the Bible is calling us into? Is John calling us into a type of blind belief with no evidence? Let's take a look for ourselves. So I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John. That's the fourth gospel. We're going to be looking at John chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 11 tonight. But before we walk through this story, let's start at the end of the story first. So we're going to start in John chapter 2, verse 11, and that'll be on page 861 in the Bibles in the bottom of the seats in front of you. And as we always say, if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have a Bible. Please take that Bible home with you. It's yours. So we're asking the question before we dig in to the text. Does belief in Jesus demand that we believe blindly without evidence? And this is how John 2:11 responds to our question. Here's what it reads. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples, it says, believed in him. Well, there's that word again, believed. Is the Bible asking us to believe in Jesus with no evidence? What do you think? No, of course not. The Bible is not calling us into blind belief. That's why Jesus performs signs. And that's why John records these signs. What do signs do? And so I thought about this question and studied it for hours this week. And what I came up with is this. Signs signify something. You're welcome. In other words, signs point towards something, and a sign provides evidence and points to who Jesus actually is. And that's why John says this in the verse. Through which he revealed his glory. Through these signs that we read about in the Gospel of John, we come to find why Jesus came, who Jesus is, and what life Jesus is calling us into. It's reasons for us to put our faith and our belief and our trust in Jesus Christ. And so when this word is used in John, it signifies something that's a popular phenomenon to those who read the Bible. What happens here in chapter 2 is we read about Jesus' first performed miracle. And after we read this story, I'm sure you'll be asking yourself the question, why on earth was this the first miracle that Jesus performed? And why is this the first miracle that John recorded? And I think John is trying to do something in this passage. He doesn't want to confuse us about belief. But he wants to clarify how belief actually works according to the Bible. And so he's very helpful as we pick up the breadcrumbs in the text. And this is what John is going to tell us tonight. We're going to see that first people obey what Jesus says. This actually happens first. Then we see after that happens, they observe what Jesus does. This actually happens second in the passage. Then after that, we see over time in the passage, they believe more deeply in who Jesus is. And this is directly from the Bible. Another way to say this is obedience often comes before you have absolute clarity. Seeing often follows surrender, and belief grows as Jesus reveals himself more and more every day. And so that's what we find when we start the passage, that we see all these acts of obedience from the characters in the passage. So let's start still on page 861 in those Bibles, and let's start the passage from the beginning in verse 1. Here's how it reads. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim, it says. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. Let's pause there for just a moment. This is only chapter 2 we're in the Gospel of John, so we're still pretty close to the beginning of John's eyewitness account. And so you might ask yourself, in chapter 2, where is Jesus? Well, it says Jesus is at a wedding that took place in Cana of Galilee. And who was there with Jesus? Well, John tells us. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus' disciples were there. And when were they there? Well, John tells us that as well. They were there on the third day. Now, the writer thought it was pretty important to share with us that they were there on the third day. So it makes you think, what is he referring to exactly? Was this the third day of the week? So maybe it was Tuesday? No, that's not what he's saying. Was this the third day of whatever month they were in at the time? So the third of the month? No, that's not what he was saying. What John is saying here is that this was only the third day since Jesus' disciples had met him. And last week, we looked at John chapter 1, and we learned what happened on day 1. And so at the end of that first day, Jesus already had 5 disciples on the end of that first day. So what we'll call Jesus' disciples in this story are Jesus' day ones. You know, those day ones are those people who were with you from the very beginning, before your resume, before you had a reputation, and before you saw any results. Jesus has day ones in this story. And who were his day ones? Well, it was Andrew and John. In chapter 1, we meet them. And why did they come to Jesus? Because their teacher, John the Baptist, pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So they come and saw Jesus. Then they had a personal encounter with Jesus. And what we see in the passage is when you have a personal encounter with Jesus, you follow Jesus. Who else came to Jesus? Simon Peter came to Jesus in chapter 1. Why did he come? Because Andrew, his brother, came to Simon Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah, the Savior of the world." What did Peter do after that? Peter came and saw Jesus for himself. And he had a personal encounter with Jesus. And when you have one of those, you follow Jesus. So that's what Peter did. The next person we meet is Philip. And why did Philip come? He wasn't introduced to Jesus by somebody else. Jesus came directly to Philip and said, "Follow me." And Philip had a personal encounter with Jesus. And what Philip did next is what the other disciples had done. They followed him. Who else of the disciples came to see Jesus? Nathanael came to see Jesus. Nathanael was a little bit different than the other disciples. Nathanael was a skeptic. And we can understand that because we live in an age of skepticism. Nathanael had questions. Now watch this. Nathanael's friend Philip told him to come and see Jesus. Philip didn't argue with Nathanael. Philip didn't shame Nathanael because of his questions. Philip didn't try to win a debate with Nathanael. What Philip did to witness to Nathanael was say, "Just come and see for yourself." And then when Nathanael came to see Jesus, he had a personal encounter with Jesus, and so he followed him. Don't miss this. All of this happened on day 1. So these were Jesus's day ones. Their belief didn't take years to develop over time to begin. Their belief didn't take months to begin over time. Their belief didn't even take days. They started following Jesus before they had all their answers on day one. But there's one more person. And technically, this person was before day one, and that's Jesus's mother. She's Jesus's true day one. 9 months before Jesus was born, Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel said that the Messiah of the world would be born of Mary. And what Mary did when she could have said, I need more information, or I'm unsure, or let me think about this for a second as I weigh the evidence. Mary didn't say any of that. Mary said, I am my Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled in me. Obedience was the theme of the first two chapters of John. And we see it through Mary, who was committed to what God called her to and committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. That's why it seems so confusing. When Mary talks to Jesus in this passage, I'm not sure if you caught it, because Mary seems to be telling Jesus what to do. And here's what she says. When the wine was gone, Jesus's mother said to him, they have no more wine. Well, that's interesting. The wine was gone. In our culture, running out of refreshments during an event is an embarrassment. In their culture, it was devastating. Weddings often took a week or even days, and it would be public humiliation to run out of wine at your wedding. This might be a black eye on your family you could never recover from. So when Mary sees them run out of wine, she's naming a crisis. And it's so interesting in this journey of belief, when Mary sees the crisis, her actions are informative to us. Because what she does is, as a first response, she sees the crisis and she brings the crisis before Jesus as a first response. But Mary seems to be telling Jesus what to do. But when we study the passage, we realize that's not the case. Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? And woman is actually an honorable term in this language to call his mother. He says, my hour has not come yet. And that is a turning point between the relationship of Jesus and Mary. This phrase says so many things. Whereas Jesus was Mary's son who she was raising before, this phrase tells Mary that this part of my life and my ministry is gonna change forever. I no longer follow your orders, mother. I follow the orders of my Father in heaven and the one who sent me. And so Mary could have responded harshly. She could have said, Jesus, let's talk about that. But she doesn't do that. She humbles herself before Jesus. And in obedience, she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. John wants us to see in these very opening verses that belief doesn't involve people who have it all figured out or know what's going to happen next. Belief often grows and begins with people who take steps of obedience in faith. And so we see it throughout the first two chapters of John. Who obeys? Well, John the Baptist obeys, and this is great application for us. He points away from himself. He doesn't bring glory or attention to himself, but he points and shines a light on Jesus Christ. He says, behold the Lamb of God. And he decreases, and his followers leave him to follow Jesus. Who obeys next? The disciples. Think about what the disciples gave up. They left their life, their routines, their schedules, their time, and their attention. And they didn't even have a scheduled trip from Bethsaida to Cana. And they left everything they were doing, and they prioritized Jesus and what his calling was for their lives. Who obeys? Well, Mary obeyed. And mothers, where are you at? This was Jesus's mother who changed his diapers and raised him, yet she humbled herself and submitted to the authority of Jesus. The next people who obey are different than the others, and they're the servants. And we see these servants. I don't know what they were thinking. They didn't know Jesus, and they didn't know Mary. They didn't have things figured out, and they probably could have objected, But we even see the servants fill the jars to the brim, and they draw the water and they serve it. And so John is telling us plainly that everything that would take place in this story, it wouldn't be possible without the obedience and commitment of people to follow Jesus. And don't miss this. All of this happens before Jesus had ever performed a miracle. So he had no track record. He had no reputation. There was no proof. But yet people took steps of faith in obedience to him. And this reveals something so interesting about belief and how it works in the Bible. Because oftentimes we think we have to have things all figured out. And we think we have to weigh all the options over time. And sometimes that's how belief works. But whenever the Bible points to people of faith who follow God, it doesn't really work that way. And the 20th century thinker, brilliant Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis, he had also been a skeptic just like Nathaniel was. And listen to how he describes how belief works. Here's what he says. To trust him means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice, he says. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way. Well, that's it, what C.S. is talking about. Not out of anxious obedience, not out of fearful obedience, not due to legalism, not because you are trying to earn God's love or God's grace, but what we see in this passage in chapter 2, that obedience flows from a trust that's developing between the people and Jesus, and they're not running away from their past, but they're running towards a future with Jesus with expectation. This is what the Bible is saying about belief, and so I made a very detailed graph that should help describe what's going on here. And this is the very detailed graph that I made. It's got belief on the top, and it's got two poles. One for no evidence on the left. Another for all questions answered on the right. What is the Bible saying about belief? Is belief something that should grow out of no evidence at all? No. Is belief waiting until you have every single question answered, absolute certainty, absolute clarity about everything that's going to happen? No. The Bible refuses both extremes. Belief lives somewhere in the middle. It's not blind faith, but it's not perfect clarity either. And there's a word for this. It's not just biblical, but it's also philosophical and scientific. And here's the word for where belief begins and deepens. The word is enough. Not everything, but not nothing. Enough light to take that next step in your journey. Enough truth to trust the person of Jesus Christ. Enough evidence to move forward without having the whole map in front of you. And God actually does that for our benefit. He doesn't overwhelm us with proof that's going to paralyze us. He doesn't leave us in the dark either. He gives us just enough. And then we see in John, they have enough to come and see on day one. Mary has enough to say, do whatever he tells you. The servants had enough direction to fill the jars. And Nathaniel had enough to confess on day one that, Jesus, I had a question about where you're from, but you are the Son of God. I have enough. But I don't have all the answers. Because first, people obey what Jesus says, and then they observe what Jesus does. And this is the first miracle that Jesus performs and the first that's recorded in the Bible. And you'll notice none of this would have been possible if people didn't take steps of obedience and commitment to Jesus. And so the servants fill the jars to the brim, and then something miraculous happened, and here's what the Bible says. It says in verse 9 that the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And the Greek words used for that phrase means this, that something became something it was not before. And so John is sending us a message about Jesus, and Jesus is sending a message about himself that only Jesus can do this type of thing. Only Jesus can create and make something into something it wasn't before. Only Jesus can transform and transform something into something that it wasn't before. And this wasn't a science experiment. And this wasn't diluted wine. What the banquet master says is that this was the very best wine they served that night. Only Jesus can do this. And Jesus was at work. And Jesus was providing for the party. And Jesus saved the party. However, did you read and catch what happened in verse 9? It says, even the banquet master did not realize where the wine had come from. That's so interesting. Because you would just assume everybody would know what's going on. But what you find is that there's a host of characters in the story who are enjoying the blessings from Jesus, enjoying the grace from Jesus, enjoying what Jesus accomplished for them, but they didn't even know it was happening. Who missed it? Well, you had the banquet master who tasted the wine and said, this is the best stuff at the end. He didn't know Jesus played a role. You had the bridegroom and the bride. This was the most special day of their lives. And they were enjoying the party and having a great time and enjoying things that Jesus had provided them, but they didn't know either. You had all the guests, and I'm sure it was great for them, but they had no idea what Jesus had done and no idea the miracle that had been performed. Isn't it interesting how belief works? The only people who were able to observe what was going on, the only people who were able to understand the move of God in this scene were the same people who had taken steps of obedience to Jesus, stepped out on faith in their journey, took a chance for Jesus, dedicated themselves, dedicated their schedules to Jesus. Those were the people that saw Jesus' hand in the scene that we see at the wedding. And also, those weren't the only people. It wasn't just his disciples. It was also the servants who had drawn the water that knew. And this is so informative for us because we're not all Mary. We haven't all been following Jesus since day one. And the servants hadn't been following Jesus, and they didn't even know who he was. But it was through the witness of somebody who knew Jesus, and that was his mother, that the servants were introduced to Jesus for themselves, and they got to observe the work that Jesus had done in the scene. And we marvel at that in our lives. And we learn that as we follow God and we follow Jesus, that we start to see God's fingerprints in our lives and in the world. Because first the people obeyed what Jesus said, then they observe what Jesus does. And over time we see they believe more deeply in who Jesus is. And this is where we started at the beginning, and this is where we're going. And it says in verse 11, as we read before, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Is the Bible asking us to believe with no evidence? Absolutely not. That's why John wrote his gospel. This is just the first of seven miracles that are recorded in John's gospel. But why was this the first one? Why wasn't the first miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Why wasn't the first miracle of Jesus exorcising demons and forgiving people of their sins? Why was Jesus's first miracle at a wedding and turning water into wine? I think John wants us to not be distracted by the miracle itself. And so if I was gonna compare this miracle to something that we use in everyday life, I would say the miracle is something like a receipt. And so this is a receipt. And this is a receipt from Target, as you probably saw. My wife calls it Target. And this is a receipt that she gave me. And so the interesting thing about a receipt is that the receipt is actually not the valuable thing when you purchase something. The receipt is evidence of what was purchased on your behalf. But when you keep the receipt, you keep the receipt because you need a record of what had happened. And that's kind of how Jesus's signs work. Receipts are proof of the purchase, just like Jesus's signs are proof of who he is. The signs are not the point, though. Signs are evidence. Evidence that God is at work. Evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And what John is doing is he's putting the breadcrumbs down and he's showing us that Jesus doesn't want us to walk in darkness with no evidence at all. But Jesus and God, they're willing to reveal themselves to us and give us some evidence. And we can struggle sometimes because sometimes it's hard for us to see the evidence. But the psalmist in Psalm 3:5 is really helpful because he tells us at the beginning of our days, this is the evidence that God is at work. And this is the evidence that Jesus lives. And what the psalmist says in Psalmist 3:5 is this: I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. That's evidence. I went to bed last night and I woke up this morning. That's evidence that God sustained me. That's a receipt. And there's so many receipts when we look around. And we look at the world the same way the disciples and Mary looked at the wedding. And they saw Jesus' hands over everything. There's a Bible in the bottom of the seats in front of you. The most enduring and transformative book of all time. The most amazing book the world has ever known. 66 books, one unified story, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That's a receipt that God cares for us and wants to reveal himself to us. We're clothed and in our right minds with breath in our lungs today. That's a receipt. And here's the good news. When God wanted to give us the most amazing receipt we could ask for, God sent his son Jesus to intervene in time and space and history. And when we were doomed for certain destruction, God loved us so much that he wanted us to give us a receipt. And Jesus died on the cross for us so we would have a receipt. And he purchased our redemption. And he purchased our lives. And he purchased our freedom in Christ. And the cross was a receipt of how much God loves us. And the empty tomb was a receipt of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And we look over our lives and you realize the receipts you may have in your life. Maybe God kept you when you lost somebody important to you and you thought you couldn't go on without them and you came to God and he kept you even in a tough situation. Maybe God kept you while you were going through those cancer treatments and the doctor said you didn't have long to live, but you're still living today and you understood God gave you that experience so that you would have a receipt. Maybe God kept you when you were feeling lonely and you stepped out on faith and got engaged in biblical community and you understood that there's a family of faith, people who want to love you and know you and share God's love with you. Hopefully, God is here to give us all receipts and that we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear what God is doing in our lives. Because belief is not ignoring evidence. Belief is recognizing it. And the evidence is all around us. God has not left us with nothing. He has given us signs and he's giving us receipts that he's always there with us and always there for us to depend on. And I keep my receipts and hopefully you do too. But Jesus makes an important point in Matthew 16. And he says, a wicked and an adulterous generation looks for a sign. And that accusation kind of makes you think a little bit. Because hasn't God provided signs for all of us to know that God is real and to know that he's active in the world? And that's when the receipt analogy makes so much sense to us. Because we're always desiring more evidence and more reasons. And Jesus is not saying that he's not here to give you those. But what Jesus is confronting in that passage is our desire to always need circumstances and to need God's actions to be working in our lives a certain way in order to believe in him. And what you realize is that's exactly what John is doing in this text. That's why the first miracle is at a wedding and not of Jesus raising somebody from the dead and not of Jesus exorcising demons or forgiving sins. John is trying to tell us that our hope should not be built on the circumstances or the outcome. And our hope shouldn't be built on the next thing that is done for us. John is trying to tell us that our hope should be built in him, none other than Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in the receipts. Our hope is in the source of the purchase. And Jesus Christ has purchased our redemption. And so when we look at this passage, it's important that we understand what is important in the passage. The most important thing is not the wine. The most important thing is actually not the miracle. The most important thing is actually not in the moment that you might be living in. The most important thing is that in all times and in all circumstances, whether you are full or you are hungry, regardless of what's going on around you, because circumstances will let you down, people will let you down, and outcomes will let you down. The point of the story is that the signs point to Jesus being right there with us every step of the way. And their belief grew. And that's a promise that Jesus makes to all of us. If we walk with him in the uncertainty of life, without all the information organized perfectly, without knowing exactly what the outcome is, faith is a walk. And as we walk with Jesus, we grow in purpose and in intimacy with Jesus Christ. And that's the message. Belief, life in Jesus' name. The songwriter said it so well. He says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The Bible is so helpful to us because it gives us some amazing examples of people stepping out on faith without all the information. And one of the most prominent examples, without a doubt, is the story of Abraham. And if you have time, read about Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25. And what we see in Abraham's story is exactly what we see in this passage. First, he obeyed what God said, even though he didn't know where God was telling him to go. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And God's calling us to do the same thing. And I feel convicted tonight in reading John. It convicted me. What's my next step of faith? What is God calling me into? Maybe God is calling one of us to step into Christian community and devote our schedules like the disciples did. Maybe God is calling one of us to give a crisis to him and leave it on his throne like Mary did. Maybe God is calling one of us who's investigating Jesus, and we've witnessed some of what Jesus is doing in the lives of others, and we're unsure and we're uncertain, and that's okay. Maybe God is encountering and intervening in our uncertainty and our doubt, and he's telling us and pushing us to just take that next step. Belief never looks like absolute certainty. Belief never looks like having it figured out. The way belief works is that God's given us enough to take that next step and trust in him. And as we follow him, our belief and our trust grows. That's exactly how our new life group leaders at Grace Church Medina East Campus would describe it. We're launching 4 life groups. We just launched 4. I talked to 2 of the couples the last 2 weeks, and they both describe exactly what happens to Abraham and exactly what we see in John 2. They both say something like this. Well, we didn't really want to actually start a life group. In fact, our plan was to do something else. But we realized as we committed and as we followed Jesus, that as we obeyed what we believe he's called us to do, Jesus progressively revealed himself to us as we observed his work in our lives. And then we came to a point where it was crystal clear that because of our obedience and because of observing what God was doing, that Jesus was calling us to not only a deeper relationship with him, but he was calling us to a deeper purpose to impact the lives of others. Will you do such a thing today? We have some options for a few of you, perhaps. We have intro. Now, that just got canceled for tomorrow, so don't come tomorrow. But we do have intro if you're looking for a church home. If you want to know more, you've been coming here, want to know more what Medina's campus is about, Intro is a great place to start. You'll get to meet our campus pastor. He'll get to tell you some of our history and why we're here. And you'll get to see maybe this is your church home. Or perhaps you're looking for a community. Check out one of those four new life groups or one of our existing life groups. That's something that really pushed my faith when we came to the campus, really made this campus feel like a home. Or perhaps you're wanting to pursue the knowledge of God through his word. A great place to start as we invite the band up is the equipping division. And those are classes that we run on Tuesdays that are wonderful, not just learning about theology, but learning on how to apply God's wisdom and God's knowledge through our everyday lives. There was one thing I said a little bit earlier that wasn't totally accurate. So I want to correct myself because I said that God has given us enough. And I think there's a little more truth to that statement. When we look at John 2:7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled the jars to the brim. Now, if you do some study on this scene, you'll find that each jar was 20 to 30 gallons. There were six jars total, so the total gallons was 120 to 180 gallons. And so just a standard conservative measure, we're talking about at least 900 to 1,400 bottles of wine. John's trying to tell us something. We serve a Savior who promises us joy right now, even in the lives of the disciples, even though they would suffer some terrible things. But not only that, we don't serve a Savior in Jesus who gives us just enough. We serve a Savior who gives us so much more. And Jesus talks about it in John. He says, "I've come to give you life in the here and now and life more abundantly." There's a passage in the Bible that I just remind myself of whenever I'm feeling like God hasn't given me enough. And it reminds me of the good news that the Bible shares with us, that Jesus died on our behalf on the cross, and he captured everything that was taken from us. And then he resides in heaven on the right hand of God the Father. And what Jesus loves and delights in doing is just giving us and sharing his spiritual riches with us in our everyday life. So if you would indulge me, let's read this passage together in Ephesians 3:20 through 21, and then I'll pray for us. All right, ready, set, let's go. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we love you. And Jesus, we thank you for being a Lord that is more than enough. You have more than enough love for us. You give us more than enough grace. You care more than enough. You've accomplished more than enough. Lord, remind us even right now that you are a Lord of abundance and of excellence, and you are exceedingly abundant God who is there to provide for us and walk with us. Remind us that even right now. And I know we want the answers, and I don't know what situation we're all facing, but Lord, remind us that even in the times when we don't have total clarity, that doesn't mean that we don't have any evidence at all. That when we observe what goes on in our lives, and even us being here today, we see a Lord and Savior who is willing to share spiritual riches with us each and every day of our lives. And God, we just pray that you do the work that only you can do. Because Lord, we can't transform the heart. And Lord, we can't create something out of nothing. But Lord, you can. So we rest in your promises, Lord. The promises that they talk about in the Bible. That if we put our belief and trust in you, even right now, that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it's not us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. We thank you, God, for that promise. And we thank you that belief is progressive and this journey is progressive. And you're transforming and renewing our minds more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for everybody here and everybody online that you would bless us in the only way you can with spiritual fruit, joy and peace and kindness and self-control. And Lord, that you would use us as a light and allow us to submit to you just like Jesus' mother did in John 2. Use us just like you used her. use us just like you used the disciples. And we'll be ever so mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.